As we have seen over the weeks, at the judgment seat of Christ, there will be a great amount of ecstatic joy. We'll see loved ones whom we haven't seen in years, those who have gone before us. We'll see our spiritual offspring, and we've talked about that, seeing those that we've had a hand in leading them to Christ or teaching them in Christ over the years, and what they have done in their lives. Most importantly, as we closed last week, the greatest of all possible reward is the fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But joy will not be the only emotion. There will undoubtedly, and some of you are going to think this is heretical, there will undoubtedly be some tears shed. Tears that are not tears of joy. God has promised us in Revelation chapter 20, or 21, that ultimately he will wipe away all tears from our eyes. He doesn't say that in chapter 4. He says it in chapter 21. But before that happens, we must view our life of service for the Lord as it endures the trial by fire. If the purpose of our presence at the heavenly bema was only to receive a reward, there would be no cause for remorse or grief or sorrow or a sense of loss. However, you will recall that there are two possibilities which arise from the fiery trial in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. If any man's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. If each of our works for the Lord withstands the trial by fire, then we will have nothing but rewards to look forward to. But it is highly unlikely that all that we have done has been properly motivated, done in Christ's strength through his constraining love. There will undoubtedly be individual works in our lives that will not withstand the judgment, or the judgment of fire here, or the test of fire. We have done some service for the Lord which will be burned. Some things done in our bodies will be judged as bad, good, or bad. What will become of those? The Bible has the answer. If any man's work shall be burned, he will suffer loss. Our holy God cannot possibly reward us for works which have been shown to be unworthy or unacceptable. And when we fall short of perfection, we are going to have works that are unworthy and/or unacceptable. So it would be totally contrary to God's character if he rewarded that. God must deal justly at the judgment seat of Christ, and justice demands that we suffer loss for those labors which are but wood, hay, and straw, or stubble. We have taken account of Paul's statement concerning the loss of reward. Now, let's look at some other New Testament sources. The Apostle John, for example, makes it plain that if some of our works are judged unworthy at the judgment seat, they will be burned in the fire and loss of reward will result. This beloved disciple, John the Beloved, warned his little children in the faith about the pitfalls of saying that they labored in love if they really lived in hate. 1 John 2, verses 8 through 11. John admonished his little children to beware of apostates who went out from us because they were not of us. 1 John 2:19. This was apparently in preparation for exhorting them to live a life of love and purity. The reason for this example was, or this exhortation was simple. Now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So there's a word that, if you haven't underlined it in your Bible, at least underline it mentally. That when he appears, we shall not be ashamed. The contrast in this verse, 1 John 2:28, the contrast is we have confidence or we are ashamed. This verse is the crux of John's argument about living uprightly. There are several very important phrases in this verse. John instructs these believers to abide in him, that is, abide in Christ, live in, dwell in, settle into Jesus Christ. And this is the Christ in you principle that we talked about several weeks ago from Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Christ in you, the hope of glory. John is concerned that these who are so dear to him live in the Lord and labor for him. Meaningful labor comes from meaningful living. Do you understand that? Meaningful labor comes from meaningful living. Aware that this principle is the criterion, or one of the criterion, at the judgment seat of Christ, John cautions each of us to abide in Christ. When John continues by giving his reasons for asking us to abide in Christ, excuse me, there are two in number. He says that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. When Christ comes, what we call the rapture, to excuse me, to snatch up. Usher us into the judgment seat. He wants us to appear there confidently, constantly before him as the judge. How can we appear before the Lord Jesus Christ in confidence? Having confidence to stand before him as our Savior and judge. This can be done only if we have labored faithfully and well for him, if we have labored in the love of Christ. John is anxious that we do not stand in shame before the Lord at his coming. His reference has to be to the heavenly bema, the judgment seat, where we shall stand before the righteous judge, the only thing that could possibly bring shame. And we have to ask ourselves, what could bring shame to stand before him? This is to be a joyous day, a happy day, a reward day. The only thing that can possibly bring shame on such a joyous day is that if our works are burned up and the gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and stubble or straw, these are incombustible. These are combustible. They burn up. Only if our works are burned and we shamefully suffer loss. Like Paul, John knows our labors must meet the criteria of judgment before they will bring reward. What were those criteria? Well, we talked about source. And the source, of course, is in the Lord himself. Faithfulness. Proportion. What opportunity did we have, and did we use it to the fullest? What was our motive for doing what we did? So John knows, as Paul has taught us, that our labors must meet the criteria before they will bring reward. If they don't, then we will experience loss. In his second epistle, John expresses the same thought, only in much stronger language. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought. So there John is speaking about losing what we have wrought. But that we receive a full reward. So John is saying, look out, watch out, that you receive your full reward and don't come up short of what you thought. So he expresses this in very strong language here. Look to yourselves. Examine yourselves. Take inventory of yourself. Take heed. Beware. The verb here is the same as in Mark 8:15 and Mark 12:38, which means to beware. Take heed. Thus John warns each of us to beware lest someone or something compromise or nullify the works that we have done for the Lord. If what has been done is made unacceptable, it will not bring a full reward, perhaps no reward at all. A similar feeling is expressed by John in the book of Revelation. The Lord Lord of glory says in Revelation 3:11, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." So even as John is, as the Lord is speaking through John to the churches, here we're told that we may lose the crown that we expected. We talked about crowns last week. If what has been done is not acceptable, then we're not going to have the reward that we expected. As believers, we are exhorted to hold fast those labors that we have done for Him. That means to keep hold of what is ours so others will not receive it. We're not to allow our crown to be in danger of another person receiving it. Now, lest you think that is selfish, we'll explain a little more. How is this possible? Can another person actually steal our crown or our reward? No. No, not at all. What is rightfully ours cannot be justly given to another. Now, I'm weighing my words here. What is fully ours cannot be justly given to another. The only way that we can lose a reward to another person is by default, not by theft. Judas Iscariot, had he been a true believer, which he was not, but if Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, had been a believer, he would have had a wonderful opportunity to serve the Lord faithfully as one of the 12. Talk about being a part of a magic number, the 12. But much of the work that could have been done by Judas was actually done later by Matthias. In Acts chapter 1, this man was chosen to replace Judas in the number of the 12. Now, Matthias did not steal Judas's coveted position. He received it by default. Judas, by his lack of true faith and by his deeds, gave up his rights. And so a little while later, after the resurrection, the disciples chose two men, they cast lots, Matthias was given the position. He didn't steal it. All right. The Jews were God's chosen people. Unto them were committed the oracles of God, the Word of God. Unto them were given the promises of blessings in Genesis chapter 12. Unto them was given the knowledge of salvation, Luke chapter 1. But Israel was a stiff-necked people with a heart of stone that rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Their attitude was, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And this opened the way for the gospel message to be given to the Gentiles. The Gentiles did not steal the gospel from the Jews. They received it by default. Likewise, no one can steal your reward from you. That which we do for the Lord, judged pure in the refiner's fire, is ours and cannot be taken away from us. However, much opportunity to serve the Lord is ours as well. And here's the whole thing in a nutshell. If we do not seize the opportunity or opportunities, we will lose it by default, and consequently we will lose the reward that would have accompanied it. Is it any wonder that both our Lord and the Apostle John advises us to watch carefully what we do with our lives and beware that no man receive from us the service that could have been ours? We've all heard the reasoning that if you don't do it, God will find somebody else that will. And if you don't do what God has called you to do, you're going to lose your reward for what you could have done. God will find somebody else that'll get the work done. That person will get the reward that could have been yours had you done what God called you to do. Hence, losing rewards is possible two ways. We may lose them by default if we don't seize the opportunities that are ours to labor for the master. Then too, we may lose rewards by engaging in labors that do not meet the criteria of judgment. They don't measure up. They're wood, hay, and stubble. This would mean that at the judgment seat of Christ, those labors will be burned and our reward will be lost. With this in mind, let me give you several features, maybe three, about loss of rewards. Number one, loss, not repossession. Loss, not repossession. We should never conceive of the loss of rewards as repossession. That God has given it to you and then he's going to take it back. Not a word of that is scriptural. God does not take back something that he has already awarded to you. He will not. That's future. At the heavenly bema, we do not suddenly have a quantity of rewards. We talked about maybe many crowns, several crowns, gaining several crowns. We do not suddenly have a quantity of rewards or crowns ripped from our hands by the righteous judge. We're not stripped of rewards like an erring soldier is stripped of his stripes. Not at all. The Lord does not issue rewards here during this life here on earth. You receive, I receive blessings many blessings, multiple blessings, that the rewards that we're talking about emanate at the judgment seat, the bema of Christ, not here on earth. So the Lord does not issue rewards during our lives here on earth. These are issued only when life is over, when the Lord has returned for his own and brings us into his presence at the bema, at the judgment seat. Remember, the Lord says, "For the Son of Man will come in glory, in the glory of his Father with his holy angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." Rewards will not come until the Lord has come and taken us into his presence, not here on earth. So you're not going to have something and then have God suddenly snatch it out of your hands, repossess it. That is not what we're talking about. Rewards are not meted out to the servant during his lifetime, but only when the master returns. Therefore, the Lord could not have earlier given us a reward which would have then been returned at the judgment seat of Christ. Secondly, a positive loss. Losing a reward is not to be equated simply with not gaining a reward. Losing a reward is not just the absence of a reward. At the judgment seat, each of our works that abide will bring reward and, in addition, much rejoicing. Likewise, each of our works that are burned, that which is likened to wood, hay, and stubble, will bring more than loss. There will accompany that loss a great sense of shame. We will be ashamed that our works, which is our life, in a sense is burned up. One of the earlier sermons, we talked about that which is worthless, of no value. To think that people live their lives and in the end, in the sight of God, that life has been of no value. That life has been wood, hay, and stubble. That's what we're talking about. Perhaps the Lord will reprimand us for not laboring faithfully. As pure service brings commendation, so impure service will bring condemnation. Remember in the parable of the talents, the Lord commended his faithful servant by saying, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But at the same time, he called the unprofitable servant a wicked and slothful servant. He lost his reward. See, it's not simply the negative of gaining a reward. It carries with it all the shame and reproach due an untrue service and an unfaithful servant. And thirdly, I would remind you that we're not talking about a loss of salvation. Weeks ago, in the early part of this series, I brought a message concerning salvation and rewards. I think clearly distinguishing the difference between them. The losing of a reward is not the loss of your salvation. Salvation is entirely different than rewards. They're not even similar in nature. When speaking of the loss of reward, Paul says, if any man's work shall be burned, this is verse 15 of our text here, 3:15. If any man's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Paul says, we suffer the loss of reward, but not our soul. Not our soul. When one loses his reward, he doesn't lose his eternal life. You see, at the judgment seat of Christ, there will only be Christians there. Only Christians there. Some will be rewarded. Some will be rewarded greatly. And some will suffer loss. But they're still Christians. They're still Christians. This is works versus faith. By grace are you saved through faith. Rewards are given on the basis of our works, the life that we live. All right? I'm trying to edit here in my mind, because it's going to take longer than we really need to go. So I hope that you get the feel this morning of what it means to suffer loss, what it means to be ashamed, what it means perhaps to grieve and shed tears, even at the Bema. I remember I was just a very young boy. My parents had been saved, and a lot of times in the wintertime there's a revival at a little Methodist church somewhere, especially if one of their favorite preachers was preaching, they would be going to that meeting. And one of the meetings that they went to was preached by Captain Huey. Used to be a police captain here in Terre Haute, rough and tumble big guy, and got saved. God called him to preach, and he was a preaching machine. They heard Brother Huey one night preach on tears in heaven. Perhaps this same passage. I don't have the message, I don't have the sermon, never read the sermon. A little while later, years later, maybe even in Bible college, I don't know, I found out the source of that sermon. It was a sermon by Baptist preacher Dr. John R. Rice, who was the editor of The Sword of the Lord. Dr. Rice had a sermon in a little booklet entitled No Tears in Heaven. Now, my parents, when they first heard Captain Huey preach this, they were all in a tither. I mean, there's not going to be any tears in heaven. But when you think it through, and when you look at the scripture, And when you compare what we've preached this morning from Paul and John, you realize that there's going to be occasion here for loss. Now, once all of that is settled, then God is going to wipe away all tears from their eyes. We're not going to cry through eternity, okay? But at the judgment seat of Christ, there well may be weeping and sorrow and grief because we suffered loss of the rewards that could have been ours. But you remember that last week it wasn't for us. What are we going to do with those rewards? What are we going to do with those crowns? Well, if we follow the pattern of Revelation chapter 4, as the great gathering around the throne and the 24 elders cast their crowns at the feet of the Lord, I believe that is symbolic of what the church is going to do. We give our crown. He's given us a crown. He's given us a reward. He's acknowledged our service. And we give it back to Him. We give it back to Him. Now listen. Think of the Christian. The Christians who are going to be there, who are going to be in heaven, without a crown, with nothing to lay at the feet of Jesus in thanksgiving and worship because of what they did or didn't do here on earth. Well, let's wrap it up a little. In view of the possibility of a negative experience at the coming of Christ and our appearance in His presence for evaluation, how might we prepare for that great day so that it will be a time of rejoicing, a time of celebration, not a time of grief over loss and shame? May I suggest two major preparations. Number one, establishing godly plans and priorities in your life. Establishing godly plans and priorities in your life. And secondly, maintaining purity and holiness. In Matthew 25, Jesus taught the importance of wise investment. We may infer from this, from that emphasis, that the faithful and wise steward plans well and sets his priorities wisely. Make sure your life really counts. Make sure your life counts. Counts for eternity. Not just for 50, 60, 70, 80 years, but for eternity. So that at the Bema, you will not suffer loss, that you will not be ashamed, that you will not grieve at what you did or didn't do that was pleasing or not pleasing to Him. Investing our lives in others. Using our God-given gifts and talents to glorify God. And secondly, purity and holiness. 1 John 3:3, the Apostle John exhorted those who had their hope fixed on the coming of Jesus to purify themselves even as Jesus is pure. How's that possible? not only do we have current sins to deal with, but we have some of us have a lot of garbage in our past to deal with. None of us is sinless. And John makes that clear. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we do not sin, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. 1 John 1:8 through 10. But there's good news. It's possible for us to have God's record of our sins cleansed in advance of the Bema. Now, that's not going to make up for lost opportunities. That's not going to make up for the work that we didn't do. But to go into his presence in confidence. Because in 1 John 1:9, he's not talking about how to get saved. He's talking about how to have fellowship with God. How to have fellowship with God. Confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our situation is something like the defendant in court who goes free because taped evidence scheduled to be used against him has been erased. God personally erases the tapes of our sins when we present them to him through confession. And the fellowship is restored. The fellowship is renewed. Does that make up for all that we didn't do? No. Nope. If there's nothing, there's still going to be nothing. If there's a lot, there's still going to be a lot. But to go into his presence in fellowship, in communion with him. In my reading this week, I came across a story about a young pastor and an older pastor. The older pastor was a Baptist preacher by the name of P.C. James, Dr. James. And the young pastor wanted to get acquainted with this man, and so he drove him a lot of places. He visited a lot of hospitals. He was retired. And so the young preacher took advantage of this time to chauffeur him around and pick his brain while he was doing that. One day the young pastor friend received word that Dr. James, who then was in his 80s, was in the hospital facing surgery and might not recover. The young pastor immediately hastened to see him. And when he walked into the hospital room, he noticed that Dr. James was quite agitated. And so he began to try to encourage him in the face of death. And Dr. James stopped him abruptly and said, "Joe," and the young preacher's name was Joe, I know who he's talking about. "Joe, you don't know what you're talking about. I'm not afraid to die. In fact, I've been looking forward to it. My problem is that I just bawled out my nurse. And I don't want to appear in the presence of Jesus with that on my conscience. Would you pray with me that I would have the opportunity not only to confess my anger to the Lord, but also to see that nurse in the morning before I go into surgery so that I can ask her forgiveness. Dr. James believed in keeping short accounts with God. You know what I mean? In keeping short accounts with God. That is the way to keep ourselves pure in preparation to meet Jesus and to stand before the Bema. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God today. It's a heavy subject. It's a subject that causes us to think because we haven't heard it much. There are things here, Father, I'm sure that people are not well aware of. But I believe with all my heart the Bible teaches Lord, of where we are, how we're building upon the foundation of Jesus Christ that Paul speaks about here in 1 Corinthians 3. He's the foundation. Then we build upon that foundation. What materials are we using? Gold, silver, precious stone, or wood, hay, and stubble. Fathers, we examine our lives and look at our lives honestly. Help us to look at the material with which we're building. That it be not for naught. Burned up, worthless, of no account. May, Father, we use wood or gold and silver and precious stone, tried in the fire, gaining a full reward. A reward that you want to give us, that you want to give us. And Father, I ask that the Spirit of God would also bring conviction to anyone who is not sure, who is not sure that they are in Christ, that He is their Savior, He is their forgiver, and one day He will be their judge. But it all begins with receiving Christ as our Savior and Lord, here and now. In the name of Jesus, Father, we pray. Amen.